Well, brethren, before we come to the Word of God for today, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings upon our time. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we are so thankful for the amazing grace that you have bestowed for sinners like us. We're so thankful for the gospel. We're so thankful that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. Oh God, what a beautiful truth. What a magnificent accomplishment Christ has wrought for us, his people. And we thank you this day, O God, that we could be gathered thinking about the cross work of our Lord, thinking about your eternal love for your people. And we thank you, Lord, that as we come to consider your word this day, O God, that these are some of the things that we will consider afresh. O God, we pray, therefore, that you would come by thy mighty Holy Spirit and open your word to us. Lord, we confess ourselves to be dull. We say, O God, with the psalmist of old, that our souls do easily cleave to the dust. So we pray, O God, that by thy mighty Holy Spirit, you would revive us this day. Lord, that in your light we would see light, that in your truth we would know truth. So come, we pray, O Lord, leave us not to ourselves. Move among us, O mighty God, and get all the glory, honor, and praise to your most wonderful and exalted name. We ask all of these things in the mediation of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It was Charles Simeon, that great expository preacher from another generation, who said, "It may well be supposed that any revelation purporting to be from God should, in addition to all external evidences, have internal proofs also of its divine origin. Therefore, if God should reveal a way to fallen creatures, we should expect it to be in a way that displays the riches of God's own grace and to secure all of the glory of it for himself." Simeon writes, quote, "Now when we look into the gospel of Christ, we find precisely such a method of salvation revealed to us, and in this it differs from all the methods that have ever been devised by men, for they together reserve a share of the gospel for the creature. However, the gospel according to the Bible gives all the glory to God alone." Now, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, it is unquestionably good and right that our wonderful, our glorious God gets all the glory and honor and praise for the salvation of us as people. Amen? Amen? It's absolutely good and right that he gets all of this himself. Yes, brethren, I say that despite what some say or teach in our day, salvation or deliverance from the wrath of God due us because of our sins against him is a matter for which he alone is to receive all the praise. And this is because it is he himself who in love provided the Savior for us, even Jesus. And thus, such a thing should regularly cause us to cry out, sing out with the hymn writer of old, saying, "To God be the glory. Great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son." Now, to be sure, when God's salvation, the salvation that he himself has authored, friends, when that salvation comes to the heart of an individual in truth, it absolutely transforms them. Now, dear ones, I say that since, in fact, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, when one experiences the power of that gospel, it comprehensively begins to change that person. So much so that the Apostle Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, that if anyone, underscore it, if anyone, whoever they are, man, woman, boy, or girl, if anyone is in Christ, that is to say, they have now become a Christian, Paul says they are a new creation. Evidence, behold, Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are becoming new. Well, it is this matter then of gospel transformation that we come to consider in our time together for today in our consecutive verse-by-verse exposition through the book of Romans. Today, we're going to consider, as you have it in your outline, three powerful and profound implications that flow to us from God's gospel. And as we come to do this, I ask you to please turn with me in your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Now, as most of you will know, I'm sure, in the immediate setting of Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, which is where we've been over the past several weeks, working phrase by phrase, verse by verse, through this text of Scripture. As most of you will know, the Apostle Paul has been setting forth four crucial results that flow to us who are Christians from the cross work of Jesus Christ our Lord. Here, in this section of Scripture, which uniquely highlights aspects of the work of Christ in a very dense, or I could say a very condensed way, he writes in this text not only about the imputation of Christ's righteousness, which alone makes us perfect in God's sight, and about our justification before the judgment bar of God, which alone declares us not guilty before him, but he also speaks about our redemption through Christ's death in our place, and then about propitiation for God's wrath by the bloodletting of his Son, which absolutely clears us from all of God's anger. Well, in view of these four glorious results that Christians receive through Jesus' work for them, Paul now highlights three vitally important matters that he wants to discuss with us in the last few verses of this chapter. Having spoken of Christ's crowning work in our place as our sin-bearing substitute, now he sets forth three crucial effects that are to come from all that he just spoke of in the previous verses, and the very first one that he's going to speak of now in verses 27 and 28 of this chapter is about gospel humiliation, which is our first heading for today. Note with me then what he says first in verse 27. After again speaking about the work of Christ in our place, verses 21 to 26, that he propitiated God's wrath toward us, that he redeemed us back to the Lord. Notice what Paul has to say. Here it is, number one, gospel humiliation, Romans 3, verse 27. He asks, where is boasting then? He says, it is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Now, dear ones, here this morning, it really might seem a bit odd to us, perhaps I should say a bit strange to us, that having just spoken in a very detailed way in the previous section about all the work that God in Christ has done for us, it might seem a bit odd that Paul now would bring up this whole matter of boasting, right? I mean, friends, since deliverance from the wrath of God comes solely and exclusively through the work that Christ has done in our place by taking the sins of his people upon himself and being punished for them, I ask with Paul here, where is boasting then? I ask, upon what ground can self-glorying before the Almighty God about one standing before him possibly exist, since all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and thus each and every one of us in this place are well deserving of his strict justice? Now, of course, listen, of course, there are those who might boast in their salvation if how they live before God was the ground of their being accepted by him, right? Oh, yes, dear friends, I say, listen, that if justification before God were by the works of the law, the works that we do, then boasting would not be excluded. Ah, but I asked the important question, what does the Bible say? I asked, what does it tell us? Well, dear ones, it tells us, as Paul says in verse 20 of this chapter, that by the deeds of the law, that is to say, by our attempts to keep it, which we always fall short of, as he tells us, no flesh, or perhaps better understood, no person can be justified in God's sight because they don't keep the law perfect, which is what God requires of us. And so, you see, dear ones, when you and I understand that the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is our sin, we will understand that when it comes to our salvation, there is absolutely no boasting allowed. Brethren, I say that we will understand that since salvation is all of the Lord, no boasting is accepted at all. Therefore, we will most gladly say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 31, let him who glories, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so I ask then for all of you here today, are you one who glories in the Lord concerning your salvation, or do you glory in yourself? Who do you glory in when it comes to your salvation? Now, for all the good Calvinists here, we all say we glory in God and in God alone, right? Maybe there's some Arminians here who say, oh no, I glory in my own salvation because salvation is partly of me and partly of Jesus. But I ask you here again, you who name the name of the Lord, as you think about how you came to know Jesus Christ, which of course was purposed before you were even born, in God's predeterminate plan of election for your life, I ask, do you have anything at all to boast in other than in the free grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord? Well, friends, as you know, if you know anything of your heart and how it was bound in sin before you were saved, that you were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2, if you know anything about your true spiritual condition, then you have to answer with an emphatic no. I have nothing to boast in. I have nothing to glory in. A friend, you know, as Matthew Henry, the Bible commentator, rightly said, that, quote, if we were saved by our own works, we might put the crown on our own heads. Ah, Henry says, but the law of faith, that is to say, the way of justification by faith, does forever exclude boasting. Therefore, it is most for God's glory that thus we should be saved. Ah, but maybe there's someone here. Maybe there's someone who says, but Pastor, I've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, there must be something to boast in this. Well, friend, actually, there's not. And this is because even your belief in Christ, even the faith that you have exercised in his finished work to the saving of your soul was a gift of God. For as Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that your salvation and your faith, Paul says, and that is not of yourselves, rather, it is a gift of God. Why? Lest anyone should boast. The salvation, the faith, the whole kit and caboodle, it's all of God. And therefore we say, to God alone be the glory. Where then is boasting? It is excluded, Paul says. And so simply stated, listen, as Reformed Christians, we believe in a gospel that is free from all self-boasting. Brethren, we believe, and hopefully we practice, I trust, not in the religion of the Pharisee, who thus, while praying with himself and congratulating himself, said in Luke 18, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, extortioners, unjust, or even this tax collector. Why? For I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess, etc., etc., etc. Friends, this is the religion of men. I is at the center of their religion. It's the religion of self. Ah, but the religion of God, the religion of the Bible, says with the Apostle Paul, Pastor Jack quoted it earlier, Galatians 6 and verse 14, but God forbid that I should boast, except, or as it is in the King James Version of the Bible, save in the cross of Jesus Christ my Lord, through whom I have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me. Now, scholars spend much time here in Romans 2:27 discussing the whole matter of who it is that Paul is actually addressing in 27a of this chapter. I mean, is he thinking about what a Jewish people do in their religion, boasting, or in what Gentiles do in theirs? Well, friends, seriously, the answer really is it's both, of course. I mean, we've already seen in the book of Romans this fact set forth plainly. So that Paul says, for example, in chapter 2 and verse 23 of this epistle, note it with me there in your Bibles. There in speaking about the Jew, Paul says, Romans 2, verse 23, you who make, look at the language, your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And then in speaking about what the Gentiles do, notice what Paul says in describing them, chapter 1 and verse 30. He says that they are, Romans 1 and verse 30, backbiters. Here's their description. They are haters of God. They are violent. They are proud. He says they are what? Look at it. Boasters. They are boasters and inventors of evil things. And so again, we ask the question, who does Paul specifically have in mind in Romans 3 and verse 27, our chapter? Well, friends, once again, I say it's all people. It's all people natively. And this is because, as Calvin rightly says, quote, the whole human race is infected with the disease of pride. Well, as Paul continues, his question and answer dialoguing here in his diatribe, a style of writing. He goes on, notice, in the second part of verse 27, to answer his own question of where is boasting then? Since people receive justification freely as a gift of God, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As he says in verse 24 of this chapter. Look with me now at what he says in 27b. He writes that all boasting is excluded. It's excluded. Literally, he says in the Greek text that it's shut out once for all time. Aorist tense verb. Now, of course, listen. Such a fact as this goes against much of the nonsensical things that people say in our day, right? I mean, brethren, when you ask people in our day the question, on what basis, on what ground do you think that God should let you into heaven in the final day, what do they typically say? Well, they say, I've always tried to be a good person. They say, I don't hurt anyone. They say, I have kept the golden rule. They say, I've always tried to treat others as I would want to be treated myself. And so, brother, what are all of these things? Well, certainly, it's like the religion of the Pharisee, right? Well, what is it? It's pure boasting, right? I this, I that, I've done this, I've done that. And the moment I meet a person, they tell me, well, the reason God should let me into heaven is because if I starts the sentence, I think, not a Christian. They don't understand the gospel. The gospel's not about I. It's about Jesus. It's about Christ. Tried to live a good life, haven't killed anyone, walked a few old ladies across the street. Why else? Wouldn't God let me in? This is the kind of person I am. It's people glorying in themselves about why God should receive them in the final day, forgetting all the while That James tells us in James 2 and verse 10 of his book, that whoever keeps the whole law of God in every single point, yet stumbles in one point, as we all have, he's guilty of all. These people are self-righteous. I this, I that. Forgetting that according to Isaiah 64 and verse 6, that all of our righteousness before God is as filthy rags. The best we can do before God is as filthy rags. Imagine what our sins must look like before God. Our righteousness is like filthy rags before the perfect, flawless, impeccable God. Why? Because even our best deeds are tainted with sin. And thus we desperately need the perfect righteousness of Christ to cover us. Well, Paul asked then, next in our verse, concerning this matter of boasting, by what law is it excluded? He says, it's excluded. No boasting allowed. But now we ask the question as a follow-up. By what law is it excluded? Or better understood, by what principle or by what method makes this so? The word law being used in various ways in the book of Romans. Here, the idea is, as most scholars suggest, the idea is that of principle. Paul asks, is it the principle of works? That is to say, by our own strivings as human beings to be as good as we possibly can, which of course will never be good enough for God because it requires perfection from us. To which Paul answers very emphatically. Look at the words. He says, no. Now perhaps better translated, never. Since of course our works only produce boasting. Paul says, but. The Greek word Allah, literally on the contrary. The removing of boasting comes by the law or the principle of faith, that is to say, by believing on Christ alone for salvation. And this is because, as theologian John Murray rightly says, faith is self-renouncing, whereas works are self-congratulatory. Now, Paul has been pressing this matter of faith and the principle of believing as the sole means of our receiving the salvation which is in Christ all throughout this epistle. And we've seen this many, many times already. I mean, church, we've already seen in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 that the gospel is the power of God unto the deliverance from God's wrath, not for the one who works, but for everyone who believes. And we've seen, according to verse 21 of this chapter, in verse 22, that the righteousness of God in Christ is received, as Paul says, apart from our attempts to keep the law, I should say our faulty attempts to keep it, but rather through faith in Jesus Christ, underscored, he says, to all and on all who believe. Well, friends, because this is the case, because this is stated everywhere in the Bible, Paul's going to enunciate it in chapter 4 as he sets forth the example of Abraham in this regard. Listen, because this is the case, let's forever understand a very simple maxim, which is that the God of the Bible has ordained faith in Christ to be the sole means of one being saved and not our works. Let's just set it forth, write it down. Whenever you enter into debates with the people from the Church of Christ who tell us that it's by our baptism or this group by this thing or that group by that thing, no, let's mark it down as an axiom. The God of the Bible has ordained that faith in Christ is the sole means, channel, conduit of our being saved, not by our works. Dear friends, according to Scripture, faith is the singular instrument through which we receive God's gift to us in Jesus, being not merely consent to some vague ideas about Christ, but rather a complete commitment to his person and a trust in his accomplished work as our Redeemer. Well, just in case, who knows? But just in case Paul wasn't clear enough regarding this whole matter, he goes on to summarize it for us in verse 28 of this chapter. Here, in explaining this issue so plainly that really, friends, no one should be able to miss it. Notice with me what he says there in your Bibles. He writes, Romans 3 at verse 28, the summarizing statement, therefore, we, that is we who are Christians, we who hold to the apostolic faith, we who believe what God has told us in his word, we conclude, Paul says, or we could understand it as him saying, we hold, or we maintain, or if you're looking at a Greek New Testament, we reckon, we calculate that a man, that is to say a person, a boy or girl, an adult, whoever they are, wherever they're from, he says, we conclude, look at it, that a man is justified, that is legally declared not guilty before God, and this by faith. That is faith in what Christ did for us at Calvary when he died for our sins, by faith apart from or without the deeds of the law, that is any so-called attempts to be made right with God by our keeping some of the commandments or by anything else that we try to do. Look how plain it is. Romans 3:28, therefore, mark it down, highlight it in your Bibles. We conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, friends, you should know that this verse was a key verse that sparked the Protestant Reformation. This is a key verse in this regard. You see, brethren, here we have Paul, as a John Trapp, the Puritan, said, showing himself to be a pure Lutheran indeed. You see, dear ones, note it down. This passage teaches us plainly the grand doctrine of sola fide, of course, which Luther set forth in the Reformation, which tells us that God pardons guilty sinners not through what they do for themselves, but by believing in what Christ has done for them. And so clear is this text in this regard that Martin Luther even inserted the word alone in this verse after the word faith in his German translation of the Bible. He did. That's what he did. And oh, you better believe that he was severely criticized by the Catholic Church for doing this. However, friends, the truth of the matter is, this is exactly what Paul is saying to us in this text, and there's no way to get around it. There's no way to get around it. As a matter of fact, historians tell us that Luther was not the first Catholic to do this. There were others before him because they understood what the passage was saying. And so Martin Luther was not being novel here. No, he was just being very bold by inserting the word alone in the text. But that's what Paul says. Justified by faith. Alone. Sola. Apart from the works of the law. Yes, Luther was being very bold. And in answering his critics, in using the language of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he wrote, quote, if you're papist, make much useless fuss about the word sola or alone, tell him that Dr. Martin would have it to be so. For I ask, are the papists doctors? So am I. Are they learned? So am I. Are they preachers? Mr. Luther says, so am I. Are they theologians? So am I. Therefore, Luther said, the word alone shall remain in my New Testament. And although all papal donkeys get furious about it, they shall not take it out of it. Now that's pretty bold. That's pretty bold. But that was Luther. And yet, friends, more importantly, this is Paul. This is what the apostle is saying. This is what he's plainly teaching in our verse, our reformational text, and thus I thoroughly agree with Sproul when he writes that this verse, more than any other single verse in Scripture, most clearly articulates the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Again, look at the text. Paul says, it couldn't be plainer than this. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified before God by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Ah, but our Catholic friends respond to us, don't they? They do. They do. They say, in regard to this text, what about what James says in his epistle? James should be in the Bible, right? He should be. What about what James says, though? When James says in James 2 and verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Ah, what do we do with that verse? Well, friends, I ask, firstly, does James contradict Paul? No. Does the Bible contradict itself? No. Of course not. And this is because when we read Paul and James in their context, we see that James is not at all reversing Paul's teaching. And I say this because in his epistle, he's not at all dealing with how one gets right with God, which is what Paul is dealing with in Romans. No, rather, James is dealing with the whole matter of two types of faith. Namely, a said faith versus a real faith. He's dealing with that of a dead faith versus a true faith, which, by the way, always produces a life of good works toward others, good works being not the root of our salvation, but the fruit of our salvation. And so what does all this mean, simply stated? Well, it means exactly what James says, namely, that good works justify us before others, not before God, in the sense that they prove or validate to all that we have a true, real, living faith in Christ. For if no works follow our faith, then it is a false faith indeed. For as James says, as he begins that whole section, and this is the key verse, for what does it profit a man if he says he has faith but no works? That's where the whole argument begins. He's talking about a false professor. Oh yes, I believe in Jesus, but he doesn't do anything to prove that he believes in Jesus. He's a false professor of faith. What if a man says he has faith but does not have a life commensurate with it, which equals good works? James says, I will show you my faith in God, which alone has justified me. I will show you my true faith by my works. And brethren, so should we. Well, not only is a true reception of the gospel that God has wrought in our hearts to produce in us who believe humiliation, where then is boasting? A humbleness before God. But secondly now, it is also to produce, look at it, gospel integration, as Paul speaks of it in verses 29 and 30 of this chapter. Look again at what he writes here. In speaking about God, he says, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, Paul says, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, that is the Jews, and the uncircumcised through faith, that is the Gentiles. Now, friends, what the Apostle Paul is saying here is really crucial for all of you to get. And I say this because, unfortunately, sometimes people miss what Paul is saying here because they're so far removed from the whole Jewish-Gentile segregation that was happening at this time. Now, there's much that could be said about this matter, and I've spoken before about this topic. But suffice it to say, between Jews and Gentiles in the first century, by and large, there were racial tensions. There was hostility. And I say this because many Gentiles despised Jews, and Jews considered Gentiles to be dogs. Hence, that's why Paul changes the order around in writing to the Philippians. He says, the Jews, the Pharisees, they're dogs. He turns their language on them. But the Jews did not think favorably of the Gentiles. Hence, one of their famous rabbinic sages said, quote, their minds are always intent on idolatry. Ah, but dear friends, listen. What happens when the gospel comes in power to the life of an individual? What happens when gospel transformation begins to happen in one's life? I ask the question, does it affect racial relations or not? Does it affect people who are at odds with one another or not? Well, brethren, praise be to God, it does. Brethren, blessed be God, the true biblical Christianity is a faith which transcends all nationalities, all cultural, economic, and social and racial distinctions, etc. For as Paul says in Galatians 3 and verse 28, there is therefore now neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. Why? For we are all one in Christ Jesus. And so wherever the gospel comes, in transforming power, it makes people one. It makes people one. And thus Paul could say, if you're taking notes, Romans 10 verse 12, for there is no distinction, the apostle says, between Jew and Greek. Why? For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Why? For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so what then is Paul's specific point here in his language? What is he saying? Well, what he's saying is, again, that a radical result of the salvation which God brings to people is that which makes people one, makes them unified in Christ. What he's saying is that whether people are black or white, whether they're rich or poor, whether they're educated or not, in Christ we are one. Paul asked the question here, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? To which he answers emphatically and says, yes. And so why is this the case? Why is there always to be gospel integration among the true people of God in the church, regardless of where people are from, or regardless of who they are? Paul answers in verse 30, look at it again, when he writes, since, or as it is in the King James Version, seeing, there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And so what's Paul's point? Well, listen, in setting forth the monotheistic belief of the Bible, namely that there's one God in the world, which the Jews regularly confessed in their prayer time to God in their famous Shema, Paul says that since there's one God who justifies or declares both Jews and Gentiles not guilty through faith in Christ, he says, therefore, that God must equally be the God of all. He's arguing this point from a very point that the Jews believe. There is one God. Hear, O Israel, Shema, hear. The Lord our God is one, Echad. He is one God. And so the point is, if there's one God, he's the one God of all of his people. If there's one God, there's one way of salvation. It's through faith in Christ alone. And because he saves both Jews and Gentiles alike, we are to be one in him. Simply stated, since Jesus has broken down the middle wall of separation between the races and has made us one new man, that is to say, Christian, not Jew, not Gentile, but Christian, is God's new man, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. Dear ones, I say, practically speaking, everyone is to be respected. Everyone is to be loved. Everyone in this place is to be cared for. Everyone is to be prayed for, whether they look like us or not, whether they dress like us or not, whether they speak like us or not. or whatever it else may be. And so may God help us in this regard. May God help us. May true biblical gospel integration continue to work in all of our hearts as God's people. May it come to us from the one God who is the God and Father of all who believe. May it abound more and more in this place to the praise, to the honor, and to the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, Paul has one thing left to say in this chapter in connection to all that he's been saying about the impact of the gospel for our lives. Having again spoken of gospel humiliation, when the gospel comes to us, it keeps us low. No boasting. Gospel integration. He's the God of all of his people and the Father of those who believe. Now Paul takes up a very obvious issue that his original audience would have been asking at this point in this letter. And we'll consider it thirdly under the heading of gospel continuation. Gospel continuation. Since, as we've seen, that the law of God cannot save us, for it's powerless to do it. The law only shows us we need a Savior, and then we go to the powerful Savior to get saved, namely Christ. And since Paul has earnestly already defended the doctrine of justification before God through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, apart from anything we do, the question is this, 31a. Look at it with me in your Bibles. He writes, do we then make void? It's an obvious question. Literally, do we destroy or do we nullify? Do we set aside and make inactive the law of God through faith? Right? It makes sense. You've said these things about the law. We're not justified by it, etc., etc. It can't save. So do we push it aside because we believed in Christ? Well, while some of Paul's original readers might have answered by saying yes. For now, the only thing that matters is receiving the righteousness of God through faith in Christ and his redemption offered to us at the cross. However, church, Paul replies by saying, look at it, that this is not the case at all. As a matter of fact, he writes in 31b, look at it, by way of an emphatic negation in the original text, saying, certainly not. Certainly not. On the contrary, we, that is, we who are Christians, establish, or better translated, uphold, validate, and continually endorse the law, that is to say, the moral law of God as summarized in the Ten Commandments. Now, friends, be clear with me and understand again that the law of God does not and cannot save us because we can't keep it and we haven't kept it and we will never keep it as it requires. Be clear that when it comes to the matter of being saved, the Ten Commandments don't help us. Rather, they just leave us helpless before God, looking to him in Christ to redeem us from the judgment of that broken law, which, of course, Christ did at Calvary by taking that judgment for us in our place. Ah, but listen, having said this, never forget that although Christians have been freed from the condemning power of the law through Christ's work in our place, this does not now mean that we become lawless. It does not mean that. Brethren, it does not mean that because we've been freed from the condemning power of the Ten Commandments, that now we go on breaking the commandments so that we go around lying and stealing and not keeping a day for God and committing adultery, a violation of the seventh commandment, etc. No, rather, since God in salvation has given us new hearts and has written the law of God upon our hearts and has given us the Holy Spirit, which causes us to want to obey him, there is to be in the true Christian, as a result of gospel transformation, gospel obedience to the things of God. Gospel obedience, an evangelical following of the commandments of God. Listen. Not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved. You understand the difference? This, friends, is what the reformers call the threefold use of the law of God. So that along with the commandments of God, telling us first about his character and that we're sinners before him, and then secondly, establishing a general decency in society by restraining evil, thirdly now, the law also provides a rule or a standard, if you will, for those who have been regenerated through faith in Christ, revealing to us what's pleasing to God, acting as an instrument for us to give glory and honor to his name. Well, this then is how we are to live as Christians. Do we make void the commandments of God because we're saved by faith? God forbid! We uphold those commandments. We, in our love to God, say, oh God, like the psalmist, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day long, friends. In contrast to the antinomian or lawlessness that we find among many Christians in our day who say, well, we've been saved by faith, therefore we don't need to keep the moral law of God because Jesus freed us from it. Dear ones, in this place, as an expression of our love and gratitude to God in Christ for delivering us from the condemning power of the law, we seek to uphold it so that we honor his name. For as Jesus said, John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, what? Break my commandments? No, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. We'll hear that. In these last few verses of this wonderful chapter, Paul sets forth three vital implications that are to come to us through the gospel. Three vital implications that are to be powerfully produced in us who are the people of God. What are they? I restate them briefly. Firstly, negatively, and then positively. Number one, no boasting in self. By way of application, no boasting in self. And what we've done and how we've done it, especially when it comes to our salvation. No, we give all the glory to God and God alone. No boasting in self, but boasting in Christ. Secondly, no discrimination at all in this house. Second profound and powerful implication that comes to us from the gospel. No discrimination at all. Whether how they look, their skin color, whatever it might be, how they speak, how they dress. No discrimination, but rather a holistic integration. And then thirdly, no antinomianism. A lawless life. Christ delivered me from the law, therefore I'll live however I want to live, even if I sin, no. But rather an evangelical keeping of the commandments of God. And this again, not to be saved, but because we are saved. And have the Holy Spirit in us who helps us to obey God. And so I ask you then here this day, you who name the name of the Lord, by way of application, are these three gospel implications being manifested in your life? That's the application. Are they coming forth in your life? Gospel humiliation. Gospel integration. Are these things coming forth in your life? Ask yourself, are the truths of our text coming forth from you by the help and grace of God? May it be, dear ones. May it be that these things will characterize our lives. Humility under the Word of God. Humility after the Word of God. Humility to one another in the church, because we know, even as we sang earlier, that we are wretches before God. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved, not a good person like me, but a wretch like me. In ourselves, we are still wretches before God. We, as Luther said, are simultaneously saint and sinner. There's a humility. Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room when millions make a wretched choice and would rather starve than come? We're humble before God concerning our salvation, what we know about salvation. And not only in the church, brethren, but in the world. Unbelievers should say those are humble people. They know that it's only by God's doing that they're saved. Secondly, in the church, people should come in and say, I've never seen such a place like that. We should be very much against ever calling a church a white church or a black church or a Chinese church exclusively. Exclusively. Like, we don't want others here. Now, if in God's grace, there's only white people there, only Chinese people there, and only black folks there, that's fine. Whatever the case is. But we should be praying that all of this would get united. That all of this would look like heaven, because in heaven we're told that out of every tribe, nation, tongue, and kindred, there will be people worshiping the Lord. And when I look out to the church here and I see the various backgrounds and all that, I say it's so beautiful. God is no respecter of persons. And we can love all the brethren, make them feel comfortable, whether they come in. And not only brethren, in some of those stark distinctions, whether color-wise, but also from a standpoint of education, we're going to have people come in, they're going to be real smart. You'll have PhDs, and you'll have others who can't string two words together. We could discriminate against that one too. We'll have one who'll come in with a very nice suit, and everyone will gather around him. Oh, how are you? Oh, you must be a Christian. You wear a suit. And then another one comes in. As James says, no, the lowly brother. What do? You put him back there, but you bring the guy with the suit up. What's that called? Discrimination. May it never be named among us. Let's go after the lowly brother, the rich brother, the one who has no money, the educated one. Whoever he is, if he's a brother in Christ, if she's a sister in Christ, we put our arms around them and we say, welcome to the family of God. We're happy you're here, brother. Sister, no antinomianism, thirdly. When God saves you, he gives you a new heart. And as I mentioned earlier, the prophet says that I will write my laws upon your heart and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. And when I hear people saying, oh, again, we're freed from the law. We're under the law of Christ. Whatever that means, I have no idea. As if the law of Christ and the law of God, and there's all these distinctions. Listen. If you love me, keep my commandments. And every commandment in the Bible has come from Christ, as well as his Father and the Spirit, because of the commandments of God. And Christ is God. Out of a regenerated heart, we seek to obey the commandments of God. We live in a day of hyper grace. Grace, grace, grace. Don't tell me about duty. We don't want duty. We just want grace. No, you know what that becomes? Disgrace. It becomes an opportunity for lawlessness, loose living. And I know some of these pastors who preach this hyper-gracism. One very prominent guy who's committed adultery on his wife. Because it's all of grace. Don't tell me about thou shalt not commit adultery. That doesn't apply to me anymore. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. And so may God help us to keep all of these perspectives in view. I close then with a word to any non-Christian here today. You hear and you have not been made right with God through faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. I ask you, why? Why? Well, maybe you can give me a whole bunch of reasons. But I'm going to give you my reason. My reason is that you're full of yourself. You still are boasting in yourself. Where then is boasting? You still think there's something in you that is praiseworthy before God. God will be pleased with me in the final day. My friend, you are deceived. God is not pleased with you right now. Forget about the final day. And so listen, play your scenario out. Well, I'm a pretty good person, therefore God must receive me. So I ask you the question, why did he hang his son on the tree for sinners? Why did he impale his son and pour his wrath out upon him in the place of guilty people? So that you can get into heaven on your own? You're kidding me. You're absolutely kidding me. You're not good enough to get into heaven. That's why God put his son on the cross and put the sins of sinners upon him and punished them. Why? Because that's what your sin deserves. Cast away your confidences. Cast away your self-glorying. And go to Christ as you are in truth, a hell-deserving sinner. And say, oh Lord, I deserve that judgment. I deserve the wrath of God for my own sin. But I'm so thankful that in love you would willingly assume my condemnation. You would willingly put yourself in the crosshairs of God's anger and take that wrath and anger for me. You think too much of yourself, friend. But you need to think more, much more, of Christ. The religion of the Bible is not a religion of self. It's a religion all about Jesus. May God help you to see the folly of the way you are on, the path you are in right now. When I get to stand before God in the final day and he asks, why should I let you into heaven? I only have one answer. Christ. And Christ alone. Jesus, because of what he did for me. May God help that to be your plea this day. Because any other plea will land you under his eternal wrath in hell, days without end. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we want the gospel to transform us in greater measures. Lord, we are not the type of people that we should be. We're not the type of people that we want to be, Lord, because we want greater measures of gospel transformation. So give it to us, we pray. Help us to be as our text calls us to be. And for these things we will praise and bless your most wonderful name. We ask it in Jesus' name alone. Amen.